Well, good morning, everyone. Again, it's still me. And I'm going to pray to start with, and then we're going to do something a little bit different. We're going to start the sermon today with a music lesson. Let's pray. Father God Almighty, thank you so much for your word, the Bible, and I just ask that as I speak today that you would communicate clearly through what I have to say. I pray, Lord God, that your words would be powerful and active, and that each one of us here would understand the one thing that you have for us to say. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, amen. Okay, so Phil, if you could come up for a moment, I would really appreciate your help here. The music lesson I'm going to start with, now I did mention this to Erica, and her response was straight away, that's year seven music, Dad. So I hope it won't be too much of a stress for anybody here. If you're thinking, where is he going with this? Trust me, it makes sense. As Dr. Lakshmanan, my theology lecturer at Bible College, is fond of saying, don't worry, we will land safely. Now, this is a minor chord. Okay, that's a minor chord. And this is a major chord. Let's hear that again. A minor chord. Can you hear the difference? Major chord. Can you hear the difference between those two? You see, that's a minor and a major chord. Now, minor chords are usually used to indicate sad and serious topics, whereas major chords are used to indicate happy, hopeful, or triumphant events. So what on earth has this got to do with today's sermon? Well, last week, Chad mentioned that Isaiah 40 is where the book of Isaiah changes its tone. The book starts in a pretty bleak place. Aside from the part Chad led us through a couple of weeks back, which was chapter 6, the first 12 chapters is mostly telling us about the sins of Judah and the judgment she's about to face. Then chapters 13 through to 23 make it clear that not only is Judah evil and facing judgment, so are the countries surrounding Judah. Babylon, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Cush, Egypt, Tyre. But not only that, chapters 25 to 35 tell us the entire earth faces God's judgment. And this judgment leads to disaster. There are to be wars and calamities. And how can Israel bear it? Then suddenly, the tone of the book changes. Instead of judgment, there is grace. Instead of disaster, there is peace. Instead of calamity, there is hope. Thank you, Philip. Considering all that is happening right now, it is appropriate that this passage comes up at this point in the year. We are in a situation where we badly need hope. We know that things are pretty grim right now, and we are looking out for a sign of some kind of change. Now, we've seen the Bible Project video talking about hope, and this is the big theme of the book going forward, the hope that is coming. And in a sense, Isaiah 40 is when we experience a key change that characterizes the rest of the book. But hope is not just optimism. As the video pointed out, optimism is just asking what the best outcome possible from this point is, and then assuming that will happen. Whereas hope is different. Hope is saying that regardless of the circumstances, whether times are bad or good, God can bring a change. Now, you're probably thinking that Hebrew will be about hope. However, whilst the key change means the following 27 chapters are primarily about hope, that word doesn't actually appear in this chapter. This chapter is about the reason for hope. So instead, our word for this week is nahamu, or comfort. Now, I've already given you a brief music lesson today. Now it's time for a short lesson in Hebrew grammar. You're getting a lot of teaching today, sorry. In Hebrew, verbs take many different forms, and one of those forms is called the intensive form, or pl. For example, the verb to kill becomes to slaughter in the intensive form. To break becomes to shatter or smash in the intensive form. Now, nahamu is the intensive form of the verb nahem, which means to relent, to console. But nahamu is more than that. Isaiah isn't just patting Jerusalem on the shoulder and saying, "They're there." Rather, God is strongly and forcefully commanding him to go to Jerusalem and speak words of hope. It's not just telling Jerusalem to be comforted. It's giving her a reason to recognize that she now enters a different time. So why should Jerusalem face comfort? Well, let's go through the rest of this chapter and find out. Her hard service has been completed. Her sin has been paid for. She has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. The previous 39 chapters have been talking about the sin of Jerusalem and the consequences that come with it. But now the Lord is saying through Isaiah that the judgment comes to an end. Sin will be atoned for and forgiven. So that's the first part of the good news. You want a reason for comfort? Judgment is coming, and we know that from chapters 1 through to 39. But there will come an end to the judgment. God will stop remembering their sin, stop holding it against Jerusalem. But how will this happen? Well, verses 3 to 5 give us a tantalizing hint about this. And these verses will be familiar to anyone who has read the Gospels. A voice of one calling, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. Rough ground shall be made level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Familiar? It should be familiar. It's so familiar to Christians, we might even think about it as John the Baptist verses. It's important to remember that to Isaiah's original hearers and readers, John the Baptist was in the future. In fact, it's astonishing how well he fits the description written by Isaiah nearly 800 years before. John the Baptist's role was as a forerunner for Jesus. Now, a little while ago, I had the opportunity to watch a show which talks a little bit about what the early time of the gospel was like. It's called The Chosen. And to get an idea of what John the Baptist is all about, I want to show you a little clip from this. It's important to understand that this conversation we're about to hear between Jesus and John the Baptist doesn't come from Scripture. But to me, it brilliantly captures the way that John saw himself.
Always ready to do my father's will. But that doesn't make it easy. reason why I was miraculously conceived by two old people was to pave the way for you. I'm just impatient for you to get to work.
I understand. And I'm grateful for your part. You have done God's work.
John saw his life mission as being the voice in the wilderness. He was utterly and completely devoted to Jesus, and he gave all that he had for him. Although Isaiah would never see John the Baptist, he had a clear understanding of what his message would be. So the passage has told Jerusalem to be comforted and has also predicted the forerunner of the Lord. Now we can look at the reasons the passage gives for comfort. Now to do this, Isaiah compares God with the alternatives from verses 6 through to 26. Now verses 6 to 8 gives us a pretty strong message. That Jerusalem's people are like the grass of the field, which has a time when it withers away. Well, that's good. I bet you're feeling all kinds of comforted now, right? How on earth is the message that you have a time when you come to an end a message of comfort? Context is everything. Even for us today, we are well aware of our mortality. Each of us must, sooner or later, stand beside the grave of those we love. We can't avoid that knowledge. There's a famous line from the movie The Crow, which says, "Your childhood is over the moment you know you're going to die." And this goes double for the people of Jerusalem, because remember, context is important, the northern kingdom of Israel, Judah's immediate neighbor and their relatives, had been utterly destroyed by the Assyrians during this time. Not only were the people of Judah justly afraid of the possibility of war and suffering at a personal level, they'd seen what happened to the 10 tribes, and they knew that they faced an existential threat. Those same enemies were lurking over the horizon for them too. They knew that there were enemies over the hill that they had no power to fight. You didn't have to tell the people of Jerusalem that they were temporary. They knew that. Acknowledging this was important for them. But there was a but, and it was an important but. The word of our Lord endures forever. So here is the first real reason for hope. It might be in the best times or the worst times. Jerusalem may be ascendant or in exile. But either way, God's word is eternal. God's word does not change. God's word can be trusted. It may also be significant that John refers to Jesus as the Word, but we're going to leave that aside for today. So, the first reason for hope is that God's word is forever and can be trusted. The second reason for hope is found in verses 9 through to 14. Now, boiled down, these verses give us two pieces of information. The Lord is coming to save, and he is mighty. The fact the word of the Lord is forever wouldn't help a great deal on its own. If Isaiah 1 through to 39 was all we had in the book, then the fact that the word of the Lord would never pass away would only mean the disaster was coming and unavoidable. But what makes this a wonderful truth is the fact that immediately after declaring that his word is forever, the prophet says that the Lord is coming with a mighty arm. He comes to save the people of Jerusalem and protect them like a shepherd. Verses 9 to 11 talk about this. Here is your God, the prophet says, describing this as news that is worth walking to the top of a mountain and shouting. And the reason the Lord is able to save you is because in verses 12 through to 14, we see the greatness of God. The prophet describes his enormity, describing him as being able to measure the oceans in his hands, using his hands to mark out the dimensions of space, hold the dust of the earth in a basket, weigh the hills and mountains. And he sarcastically asks, who could possibly be an advisor for the Lord? The answer being, nobody has the wisdom needed to give the Lord advice. Why is this important? Well, it's important because God is greater than all the nations of the earth. The contrast is stark. Where God is huge, verses 15 through to 17 show us that the nations of the earth are just a drop in the bucket. Where his greatness is worthy of any sacrifices, the nations are worth nothing compared to him. Now, again, context is important here. You need to understand that Judah was a tiny little kingdom in the middle of nowhere. The big kingdoms of the world, Assyria, Macedonia, which would one day become the Greek Empire. Rome was still to come, but it was going to be enormous. Egypt, all of these places, these were big kingdoms. Even today, the remnants of those empires are something we find exciting. But Judah was a tiny little place. And so they look around them. They see all of these amazing empires, and they're kind of like, well, we're tiny compared to... And what God is saying, they're just a drop in the bucket. And going further, Isaiah then looks at why the nations are valueless to God. The reason is because of their worthless gods. In verses 18 through to 20, the prophet talks about how the gods of the nations are made of metal and wood. What irony, he observes. People who are too poor to afford wood to build with will pay a craftsman to set up a good plinth so that the idol won't fall over. Now, some might say that the idol is used in the worship of the god, it's not the god itself. But that's kind of Isaiah's point. Ultimately, as far as he's concerned, the tangible image or statue is all there really is of these gods. He's saying the reason the gods of the nations are worthless is because they don't really exist. He's saying the people of the nations might as well worship the statue itself. If the nations are worthless, if they worship worthless gods, then what about the great people? What about kings like Cyrus or Darius? Philosophers like Socrates, authors like Homer. In verse 21 to 24, the prophet again emphasizes the greatness of the Lord and compares the great people of the nations. He makes clear that the kings, princes, and rulers of this world are just as weak, just as small, just as temporary as the people of Jerusalem. One belief that was common in the ancient world and still persists to this day was that the stars somehow dictated how people lived. Now, we sometimes poo-poo this idea, but it does kind of make sense. After all, by this time, people were able to calculate the distances from Earth to the planets. They were getting numbers that were just mind-blowing. And they were able to recognize the distances to the stars must be greater. They couldn't calculate that. It was too big. But if you could see something, they could see that they were far away. And if you can see something that far away, they knew that they must be absolutely enormous. Surely putting your faith in great things like the stars must make sense. But verses 25 to 26... Isaiah even puts the stars in their place. The Lord is the one who puts the stars in their place, literally. He knows every one of them by name. They are his creation. They are under his dominion. The Lord is greater even than the very stars of heaven. So bringing the chapter together, the message the forerunner is to bring is as follows. We are temporary. God is eternal. God is coming to save. He is great enough to save. Don't trust in other nations. Don't trust in other gods. Don't even trust in the great people. Don't even trust in the stars. In contrast, the one that we are to trust is the Lord. God can and God will renew our strength. And we find another famous passage here. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. So what does this mean for us? What difference does Isaiah 40 make to Australian Christians in 2022? Well, it's important to acknowledge the context again here. Isaiah is not talking directly to us. He is talking to the people of Jerusalem 700 to 800 years before Christ was born, which, by the way, makes the number of prophecies found in this book which Christ fulfilled quite remarkable. But I digress. He is speaking to their situation, to their problems. And I have said in my talks before, we really need to be careful not to recognize that the Bible doesn't revolve around us and not everything it says is a message especially for us. But there are some critical ways that God speaks to us through this chapter. The first is that we can see his provision through what he says to the people of the Old Testament. We see the earthly life and ministry of Christ as a completed story now. We read about what Jesus has done in the four Gospels. Isaiah could not. Yet God gave him this amazing message, this promise. Jesus, the Messiah, was no accident. He wasn't God's plan B. He was planned way back in the Old Testament. In fact, before the Old Testament. When Israel and Judah were going through their darkest times, God had already set in place that moment in history when the Messiah would be revealed. So comfort, my people. The sins of Judah would be atoned for, and they would find the peace they never realized was possible. This matters to us because we can understand from this, that no matter what it looks like, we have reason for hope. Just as God planned for the sins of the people of Jerusalem to be taken away, so too he has planned for our sin to be forgiven. We have peace with God. Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's important to understand that God's comfort isn't just for a future time when we can go home to be with him. For now, we also have peace and comfort. If God was able to provide the people of Jerusalem with hope, he can do so for us in our own context, in our own situations, in our own darkness. Secondly, although this message was to Jerusalem, it tells us some aspects of God's personality that are universal. We are not the people of Jerusalem, but God is still eternal where we are temporary. We are not the people of Jerusalem, but God is still greater than the problems we face. We're not the people of Jerusalem, but we can trust God to renew our strength. And just like the people of Jerusalem, if we wait on the Lord, he will raise us up on wings like eagles. I began this sermon talking about the shift to major, the way that the book of Isaiah suddenly moves from a book of judgment to a book about hope. That shift to major was for the people of Jerusalem who were originally reading Isaiah's book. But you know what else? That shift to major impacts every human on this planet. Every child, every woman, every man on this planet is impacted by that shift to major. That shift to major implies that everything we have truly understood is changing. Jesus is the reason for that shift to major. Our sin can be forgiven and we can have hope. In a moment, we're going to be taking communion. So we'll shortly have another song and then we will say goodbye to those of our church family who are watching online. May God bless you and give you a wonderful week. And we'd encourage you right now to take communion if you're in a household with others watching. That'd be a good thing to do together. Or if you're in the house on your own today, take some bread and some drink as a sign of Christ's body and blood given for you. And as a reminder that even if you are in the house by yourself, you're not alone, you're with us.